large midsection of this epistle, which is concerned by and large with the new covenant. And the new covenant is the glorious era of a relationship, to be succinct, between the Son and the Father, between Jesus and his Father. That's the covenant, is between them. And then everybody who's in Christ is in covenant with God because of Jesus. So Jesus is the initiator, and, or to use the writer's words, he's the mediator, middleman. And we get the covenant because of Jesus. And the writer has been really going to great lengths to remind his audience of just how good they've got it. So don't turn away, don't drift. There's six warnings about drifting or turning away. Chapter 10 has one of the most severe, but we won't get to that tonight. We're just doing the first half of chapter 10. And so he's just reminding them about Jesus, superior to angels. Jesus, superior, since his audience is Hebrews, Jewish Christians. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to Abraham. And he's the superior priest. So the priesthood of Christ, which was covered chapters 5 through 7, the appointing of the priest, superior to Aaron. And then we come to chapter 8, and it's like the sum total of what he's been working on, the new covenant. The new covenant, new covenant. Chapter 8 is all about the new covenant. The new covenant involves a new priesthood. It involves a new place, and it involves a better offering, which these elements are mixed in this section, which is chapters 8 through to the through what we're going to go through tonight, the first half of chapter 10. And so a lot of this might sound like, yeah, I've heard this a few different times, a few different ways, and that's where we're at in Hebrews. And every time I read through Hebrews, it's like you come to the midsection, it's like there's a lot of repetition here, a lot of things are interwoven, and the writer's purposefully reinforcing things. So let's just jump into it. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, this idea of the shadows, the shadow realm, the realm we're in is less real than the realm which is ahead of us, the invisible realm. It's something that we have a hard time with because we're basically addicted from a young age, or fixated on the sensory realm, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can touch, taste, and smell. Like, that is reality, or our first sense of reality. Then we come to understand, when we come to know God, that there's a higher order. There's the natural, and then there's the supernatural. And so now we get a sense of, and Jesus made it clear enough, heaven and earth will pass away, my word will never pass away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm taking you out of the temporary into an eternal. The apostles made it clear enough, Paul made it clear enough, looking not to the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporary. All this is a temporary arrangement. But the things which are unseen, they're eternal. The writer of Hebrews later on will talk about Moses. He endured to see him who is invisible. So there are those that have the capacity to transcend the natural. And we walk by faith, not by sight. There's a greater reality is what I'm getting at. And then we also come to understand that God has done things in this reality to teach us in this lesser reality to teach us about the greater reality. And so perhaps you've heard of types and shadows. Who's ever heard of types and shadows? Or types and anti-types? And basically, it's God giving elementary lessons, like word pictures, like how things are designed, that they had value. And the tabernacle, of course, is definitely in view here. The tabernacle, the priesthood, how things were offered, they absolutely had value for the people that God said, see that you do things according to this pattern. You know, I have expectations. Here's how drawing near, here's what drawing near involves at this point, at that era, is that's how you related to God. But all of that was a shadow and an example or a message which was communicating towards greater realities. And it does us well, it does us good to remind ourselves from time to time that we're in the shadow realms. And everything here is dust, is shadows, it's passing away. And there's a greater reality, which carnal Christians unfortunately go back to this reality. They make this a greater reality at the expense of the absolute reality, the temporary at the expense of the eternal. That's one of the key characteristics of a carnal, shallow, immature Christian. Is they've kind of gone backwards. And there may have been some of that with the saints here in this audience, that because of the persecution, they were tempted to go back to the lesser reality, perhaps to Judaism, or just perhaps to the world altogether, to sell out God. That's certainly in view. And so the writer is going to great lengths. He talks often enough in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 about the shadow realm, the types, and then the true. These speak to a greater. And so with that in mind, again, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow. It's almost like very condescending, very almost like a negative. It just is a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. Now, this has Yom Kippur in mind, which actually happens in 2 weeks on October 1st, Day of Atonement. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, when he talks about the law here in verse number 1, he's not talking about all of the tenets, like the 10 words, which we know as the 10 commandments, and other various aspects. He has in mind a specific facet of the law, or the offertory side of the law. So the law of offerings is what is in view here. And I haven't done this yet, but let me just briefly talk about the offerings that were given. You can find this all in Leviticus, and many of us don't, because Leviticus is hard, and we kind of like just keep moving because we want to read our Bible in a year. And it is a seemingly dry section, maybe a little irrelevant, but there were 5 basic offerings. 3 were voluntary, 2 were mandatory. There was a burnt offering. The burnt offering is where you brought an animal, depending on your ability, if you had the means, like a sheep, a bull, a goat, and you would just offer the whole thing. And if you were poor, then you brought birds, like Jesus. Mother and supposed father brought a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. That's that burnt offering. A burnt offering is like I offer this in a worshipful way. It's probably what's in view in Romans chapter 12, where it says to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a voluntary burnt offering. You've done everything for me, so I offer this holy to you. I'm not going to get any value out of this, because they might get some value out of the other offerings, because they could eat of the other offerings here and there. But this one, 100%, I just give it to you. The next offering was the meal offering. This, again, is voluntary. It's also called the grain offering. There's different names, unfortunately, for these different offerings, and it adds to confusion. And this was basically bringing agriculture to God, and it spoke of, you're my provider, you're the one that provides the means of life, seed, soil, sun, water, and so I acknowledge you in that, and I bring this. And there was a specific way it had to be done. No leaven, no honey. So, again, a voluntary offering. Thank you for providing for me, and I give this to you. And then there was the peace offering, which is also called the fellowship offering. And this really is another voluntary thank you, God, for your goodness, your provision, and they were able to eat of that too. And so they would kill the offering. The offerer kills the offering, and then the priest sprinkled the blood. And then they could partake of that, and some of it goes to the priest, some of it goes to those that are right there, and they eat of that. So it's like a fellowship. We're fellowshipping with each other. We're fellowshipping with God. And these three are voluntary. The next two weren't voluntary. They were mandatory. The sin offering is mandatory for the unintentional sins of the people. And they had to bring, when they brought their offering, they would put their hand on the offering, they'd press into it, kill it, and there was to be some type of confession of sin. And then that was payment for the unintentional sin. And then the fifth one's mandatory as well. That's the trespass offering, that or called the guilt offering. That has to do with the guilt. And, you know, there's sin, and then often we sin, but and we know there's forgiveness, but sometimes the guilt can take a while. And even that was dealt with in that. And I've just given a real quick overview. You can deep dive and find a lot of good teachings, I'm sure, on all that. And then there was this once a year that he's talking about. Now, this involved some of those. This involved a burnt offering. This involved a sin offering, a trespass offering, and two sin offerings, actually. And so this sacrifice, to continue on, could not do the most important thing. The most important thing for a human being, the most important question, is how can a person be right with God? If that question cannot be answered, if that problem cannot be rectified, then nothing else matters. How can a person be made right with God? Well, at the end of verse 1, it can never, in an absolute sense, make perfect, to finish off verse 1, those who draw near. As hard as they try, there was some degree of appeasement through atonement, but then it had to be done again. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So there's that awareness that we're still not right, we don't measure up, and all of that was an illustration. Paul talked about that in Galatians, that these things were like a schoolmaster that was designed to show that you can't measure up, but here's the one that will help you measure up, a schoolmaster that would bring us to Christ. And so that's the law, in particular the offering side of the law under the Old Covenant. And so it could not bring a complete work. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was some present degree of atonement through bulls and goats, but there could not be a removal in the way that we saw from the book of Jeremiah, which he'll reiterate later on in this section. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So there you have a voluntary one, burnt offerings, and a mandatory one, sin offerings. But either way, that could not fully please God. The first time that God was fully pleased in human history, an absolute 100% pleasure, was when he said, "You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." Everybody who comes under him now has the that acceptance. Verse 7, to finish off this quotation of Psalm 40, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written me in the scroll of the book." Now, the writer of Hebrews, who uses what we call the Old Testament often enough, is doing so once again. And he's applying Psalm 40 in a messianic way. There are many of the Psalms, and of course other sections of the Old Testament, which later came to be viewed through the lens of the Christ, Jesus the Christ, and would become messianic. And so the writer is appropriating, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalm 40. And see, when you read the Gospels, Jesus never said these words, but through the Holy Spirit, they were said, written in the Psalm, and find their fulfillment in Christ. So let's just go through this briefly, 5 through 7, sorry. "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, the writer is using the Septuagint version of what we call the Old Testament. That's the Greek version that was written when the exiles were in Babylon. They were away from the temple. And the temple was basically the center and how one expressed worship. So when they were removed from it, the Word of God itself became the means of how to draw near to God. And so they put their Old Testament down, or their Bible, wasn't their Old Testament, but the words of God in a Greek version, the Septuagint, and then there's the Hebrew version still, and most of our Bibles use the Hebrew version, which from time to time, why am I bringing this up? Because from time to time, there will be differences in the wording, which will be actually a little significant. So if you went back, how many of you actually studied ahead, you read this section, and then you actually went to Psalm 40? I'll give you a chocolate bar if you actually did that. Won't that be amazing? Okay, nobody did it. Well, in Psalm 40, if you read it carefully, it actually says, "Sacrifices you have not desired, but an open ear you've given me." And the Hebrew is, "You've gouged out an ear for me." The Septuagint has, "But a body you've prepared for me." And I don't in any way see them contradictory. It's just different ways of understanding a root word. So whether it's, "I've opened my ear to you, I've submitted to you," or "I just submit my body to you," either way, it's the same. The heart of the matter is the same either way. And we see that clearly through Jesus in the Gospels, that he recognized his life, his body, his being, his will, was not his own, but it belonged to his Father. He did not come to make of himself a reputation, and everything was about doing the will, submission to the Father. And ultimately, that's him giving up his body being broken, and the blood gushing forth on the cross. And so verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. And so now this is speaking messianically and reflecting back to this old covenant practice of all of these offerings, that they just could not bring people into a pleasant relationship with God. There's still that adversarial, there's still like boundaries, barriers, tension, awareness of sin. I don't quite know if I measure up. I hope I do. And so, and then, of course, Jesus did make statements in this regard. Verse 7, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And we see that very specifically in the garden the night before he's crucified. Not my will, but yours be done. Well, that would sum up his whole ministry, really. I have come to do the will of the Father. And there's other statements like that in the Gospel of John. So moving along here, he does away with the first. Now, what would the first refer to? He does away with the first what? Covenant. So, and this, again, is just repetition because he's been going over this a few different ways. He does away with that first to establish the second. And the second is established in idea form at what event? At what event does he say something about the new covenant or the covenant? The Last Supper. So in idea form, it here's a revelation. Then he gives his life, and now with that, the ascension, the descent of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, welcome to the new era, the new covenant, and the old covenant has just been rendered obsolete. It was still in motion at this time, but it was decaying and going to come to an end. So moving along here, verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. So it's a once for all offering. It's not meant to be in any way repetitious. And the offering of Jesus covers all of humankind, past, present, and future. It's a comprehensive coverage. There were saints or righteous ones of faith which were preserved in what Jesus described as the bosom of Abraham, or to the criminal on the cross, to paradise. This day you should be with me in paradise. So they're righteous ones over that 4,000-year period. And then moving forward, there's the church. And so that's the one. That sacrifice covers all past, right now, and the future. Once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, there were periodic sacrifices. We know of the one that's been mentioned a few times, the Yom Kippur. There were monthly sacrifices. There were weekly sacrifices. There were daily. So there was a lot of different sacrifices, and people bring in their sacrifices, coming to the gate, checking at the gate of the tabernacle, making sure that animal was not marred in any way, but was a quality animal, and then proceeding to the brazen altar. So there's a lot of that, but all of that can never take away sins, which is the chief problem of the human race. But when Christ had offered for all time, past, present, future, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's no chair in the court of the tabernacle, in the holy place of the tabernacle, and of course in the most holy, it wouldn't even be relevant. It's just the ark. So, but there's no chair because priests were to be working. You don't sit down. But this priest, who becomes a priest when he goes into the heavenlies. He was not a priest on earth. He was certainly a king, certainly a prophet, but he wasn't a king until he went into the true tabernacle built without hands. And then, as it says here, he sat down at the right hand of God because the work is done. And so now we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And he mediates the new covenant benefit to us. Now, if you go back briefly here to Hebrews chapter 1, this is almost like a bookends, if you will, where we had mentioned early on about him sitting down. This is a big deal to the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, after making purification for sins, so the one-time offering. What does it say here? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this is a very important quotation of a verse which is mentioned many times in the New Testament, and that's Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. And so moving on here in our Hebrews 10 passage, verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And so this is a little bit of a, I think this is an anthropomorphism where we're getting a human concept for us to understand, because we don't quite understand how things are moving, like time-wise, in the heavenlies. So if we draw like an idea that he's sitting there and just kind of waiting and waiting and waiting, that's probably not what is actually happening. But he sits down at the right hand of God, and there is some type of process here on earth that's going on. And the Lord just kind of revealed this to me today for the first time. I love getting fresh revelation. You know, the Bible says that a wise scribe pulls out of his treasure both new and old. So hopefully you got a lot of old treasure, but you also should be getting new stuff along the way. This was new for me. And it's like the Lord has sat down at the right, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. And every human being is being dealt with. Every human being is being processed. And he's waiting or expecting, whatever that means in that reality, the reality. He's waiting for people to either become his friends or his footstool. People are either going to get saved, or if not, then they're going to be under his foot. They're going to be consumed. And so I just thought that was a real quick little bit of insight that I believe the Holy Spirit gave me. Friendship or footstool. And so, and we get, you know, we kind of get restless. We get impatient. You know, Jesus talked about those that cry out day and night, when shall you avenge us? How long until we're avenged? All this adversarial, animosity, antichrist world. And it says, shall he not avenge them quickly? For us, it's a lot of waiting. It's a process. For him, it's all happening. It's going to be just fine. And so there's coming a point where he comes back. Now, this was alluded to in Hebrews chapter, just to back up for a moment, in Hebrews chapter 9, this finished off that section. So Christ, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We're eagerly waiting for him. It's presented as though like he's kind of waiting for us, waiting it out. But I think there's a veil over that that is a bit of a mystery as far as timing. But there's two sides of that. He's coming back to save us. That is, to fully deliver those who are his people, because you know, the world is an adversarial place, and he wants to take his people out of the darkness and free them from the onslaught and the attacks. So that deliverance is coming. But he's also coming to subjugate or to make his enemies a footstool. And of course, most of the human race, when he comes back, is not going to be a friendly situation. Most hate him and are sold out to the evil, to the Antichrist, and won't repent, even though they fully understand that this is the wrath of God, so they willfully curse God. And he's going to bring about destruction and make his enemies a footstool. Verse 14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is a very powerful verse. I always enjoy getting to this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. There's so many great verses in Hebrews 10. It's like one of those all-star chapters. Like Psalm 34 that I opened with tonight, there's like 10 different favorite memory verses that you could find immediately in Psalm 34. Well, Hebrews 10, especially the second half, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next Wednesday, a lot of good stuff. But I love verse 14. By a single offering, he has done a comprehensive, complete work for all of us who are works in progress, for all of us who are being sanctified. And you've heard it many times, but in case you haven't, my view of salvation is that we're saved, we believed, we were born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, we're being saved, we're slowly but surely being delivered from self-will and sin and becoming more like Jesus, sanctification, and then we have yet to be fully saved. The fully saved part happens when you die, and then for all of us together at the second coming, because the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be with him. That is the final phase of what I would call a process of salvation. So we're works in progress. Thankfully, he's done his part. It's all done. And then we're growing and going and doing well and failing and, you know, living life, hopefully, the best we can for his glory. But we're being sanctified, present tense. There's also a sense that as a mediator of the new covenant, he is sanctifying us. We're being sanctified that way. So there's different ways to read this passage, just to be fair. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and now we have a reiteration of the quotation of Jeremiah, which was given at length in Hebrews 8. He just shortens it up here. Two main points from that. The Holy Spirit. And by the way, you see this often in the New Testament where the writers will say the Holy Spirit said when the author was David, the author was Jeremiah. See, that's a high view of Scripture. It wasn't just men, but they were under the inspiration and influence of the Holy Spirit to put things down. And so he could have said, and Jeremiah said, but he goes, you know, to the source, not the means, not the messenger. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. So that's the new covenant is an internalized condition because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Then he adds, wonderfully, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So I'm going to stop it there. Good stuff. So I'll pray and open it up. You may have something you want to share, a comment or a question. Lord, thank you for what you've given us thus far, and help us as those who have heard and perhaps received a good word to chime in and to give some further revelation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.